Good to see you all this morning. Very glad you are here. Zachary, as we begin, would you lead us in prayer this morning?
Our dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the beautiful day that you have blessed us with. We thank you for the time that we have to gather together as your people to study another portion of your word. We ask you to help us to be attentive for our lesson. Help us to glean much from it and help us to apply those things to our daily life, that we may become better Christians in your sight. We ask you to be with those who are not able to be with us today. If they are sick, we ask you to heal them. If they are traveling, we ask you to grant them safe journey. And most of all, we thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for the remission of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. In our book, in our outline, page 75 is about where we are, kind of roughly following that. And there's a small section there on Anabaptists. We started talking about those just a little bit on Wednesday night. And I want to spend some time there. I want to kind of expand that section. Our book really doesn't go into much detail about a period of time and the beginning of perhaps another movement of the Anabaptists. I want to spend a little bit of time on that because it helps us to identify where some other groups that we might be familiar with, where they came from. And because it is a significant movement. Usually, as you study church history, of course, you read about the rise of Catholicism and that whole movement. You read and you study about the medieval age and some things that happened there. Of course, the next big star that comes up is the Reformation period. And we have talked and studied about those that helped to usher that in. And some of the circumstances that helped to bring that in. The availability of Bibles for people to read, and the Gutenberg Press and Tyndall and Zwingli and Luther and those who helped translate the Bible. Those are all incredible factors in a period of time that led for this Reformation. And again, the Reformation was those who were trying to reform the Catholic Church, trying to make it into something that was more pure, something that was what the church was supposed to be. Well, of course, now we've looked at the Lutheran Church, the Church of England, and Presbyterian Church, and some movements and churches such as that, we find that in many ways the apple did not fall too far from the tree. Now, I realize that in the basis of their faith, there is or their doctrine, there are some substantial differences. I mean, Catholicism is, can we say it this way, based a lot on works. You have to go to Mass, you have to take the sacraments, to receive the grace of God. You have to give penance and pay indulgences, or these works that have to do to, get enough, notches next to your name to spring you at least to purgatory, and maybe from there to heaven. So there's these works that have to be done. Well, of course, Luther and some others like him read the scripture and saw faith, and they started working on faith. Luther, of course, being the one that proposed faith only. So remember the pendulum. We go from Catholicism all the way to a faith only type doctrine, a big swing. And Calvin, influenced about that same time by Luther and others, and the whole Calvinistic doctrine that we spent some time looking at. At this point, we are able to start seeing just how broad the effect of Calvinism really is in the Reformation movement and the churches that come out of the Reformation and churches that we are familiar with today. We've said it before, but as a point of emphasis, we see that most all of the Protestant religions today are Calvinistic in nature. Most of them. I know there's some exceptions. We've talked about that for a moment, but I mean, if maybe they don't follow the Calvinistic doctrine entirely, but most aspects of whatever their doctrine is still Calvinistic-based. That's where most of them are. And I got thinking about that this week just as a point that here was the influence of one man, John Calvin, who was a prolific writer, and could express in words very well what his convictions, what his faith was, and was able in that period of time to take advantage of the press and then publish, you know, his work in a wide range way, and look at the influence. I mean, it was astounding as to the influence of Calvin. And many people today would not claim to be in faith adherents of John Calvin. I wonder how many people follow his doctrine and don't even know who John Calvin is. I mean, they have no idea where his doctrine came from, what brought it about. You know, they don't know the depth of what his doctrine is saying. You are born in sin, you're going to go to hell. Only those who are predestined by God have any hope of being moved by the Holy Spirit and being saved. And if you're not predestined by God, you have no hope no matter what you do. I mean, that's basically what the Calvin doctrine is. And many people are a part of churches that practice. One of my best friends in the world, you know, is Presbyterian, has been all of his life. And, you know, in a very strong Presbyterian church. And, you know, I don't think he has a clue the depths of what the Presbyterian doctrine is. You know, but just from things that he has said, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe. We're all Christians. We'll all get to go to heaven. You know, it's kind of his doctrine. That's not what the Presbyterian church teaches at all. And he was an elder in the Presbyterian church. Of course, elder in the Presbyterian church is very different than elder in the Lord's church, but I'm just saying, he was looked at as a leader in the Presbyterian church. And so I found that to be true. I'm not, again, I hate to paint with too broad of a brush. I'm sure everybody's not that way. But I think there are many people that are in churches that follow a Calvinistic doctrine don't even have a clue what the depths of that doctrine is.
Well, I would say that they're not even aware they're following a doctrine. They think that that's what the Bible teaches.
You're right.
That's what they've always been taught. And mm-hmm. these things are found in the Bible. And many times when you say, well, you know, the Scripture doesn't say that, they'll say, really?
Yeah, right. Well, and what's interesting is those like, you know, Luther and Calvin and some of those who were influential in starting some of these other movements and the Protestant religions as we see today, you know, their faith or their doctrine came from trying to be different from Catholicism, which said, you can't study, you can't understand the Bible, just do what the priest says or tells you to do. And they were rejecting that idea. That was right. I agree with that. And now today, those very religions that they began operate the same way. I mean, well, our preacher said, well, the reverend said, you know, the pastor said. They don't know what Scripture says. They only go by what the pastor says, just like in Catholicism, they were taught to believe only whatever the priest told them to believe. I mean, they've become so very much the same. You see, and that was another point I wanted to come out of this, was that when you look at those Protestant religions, even in their infancy, when we look at the beginning of the Church of England and the Presbyterian Church and the Lutheran Church, you know, they rejected some of the fallacies of Catholicism. But in so many ways, they implemented, you know, worship and services just like Catholicism. You know, with the priestly service and their robes and you know, a very Catholic-type service. And so, again, as I'm saying, the apple did not fall too far from the tree. Even though their doctrines were meant to be very different, and are, when you go to the very end of their doctrine, and the way they think, the way they worship, is not so far apart. Now, what's interesting to me is that, now, we've spent several sessions talking about how this Reformation period came about and some of the churches that came from this Reformation period. There was another movement going on at the same time. And it does not get near as much airplay, so to speak. I mean, when you read through, you know, some books on the church history, there's very little time given to the Anabaptists, which was a major movement going on. And often what is said about the Anabaptists, when you do some reading on this, is they're kind of linked to the Restoration period of time, late 1700s, 1800s. Well, really and truly, that whole movement began about 1525. About the time Luther was preaching. And even before the Presbyterian Church was established, there were those that are called now Anabaptists that were already saying, you know, that, oh no, we're rejecting Catholicism. And some of these other religions that were starting to form were rejecting that too. And I want to spend a little bit of time on that today. Like I said, our book, you know, just gives just a little bit of a view of the Anabaptist in that period of time. We're going to expand that just a little bit in some things we discuss today, some things that we look at. Now, we began this thought a little bit on Wednesday night. You know, perhaps as early as 1525, and remember, like, you know, the Church of England, 1530, wasn't it 1530? And thereabout, or 34, 1534, I think. The Presbyterian Church, 1560. You know, and so we're actually prior to that, some of the earliest signs of this other movement taking place. There were some that were getting the scriptures for themselves, because now you could, in some cases, they could put their hands on the Bible, they're reading for themselves, and they're rejecting not only Catholicism, but they're rejecting what Luther is saying, John Knox, and some of these others. Their main objection at this point is baptism. Because you see, now the Reformers had basically accepted what the Catholic Church was saying on baptism, that is, baptism in infancy. You know, the sprinkling, or in some cases there was some kind of a dunking or immersion, you know, of infants. But here are some who are coming along that's saying, now wait a minute, I mean, in the Bible, there are believers who are baptized. Babies can't believe. Now, there has to be a conviction, there has to be a faith that is formed before one is baptized. And so they start taking this to the Catholic priests and some of these other reformers and stuff like that. Well, they're shot down pretty quick on that. Because, I mean, at this point, infant baptism was the norm for hundreds of years, you know, within the Catholic Church. And so the real issue here is the mode of baptism. Because the reformers, as we said, were continuing to baptize infants as the Catholics did. And so we're into another period of time where we've seen some of the early reformers who faced certain persecution by the Catholic Church. They weren't alone. Because there were some others who were persecuted in great ways, stoned, burned on a stake, and killed because of their teaching and beliefs of believers' baptism was the term that was used. We mentioned on Wednesday night, you know, today, this idea of, you know, people having to die because they believe in a different mode of baptism. That just seems, you know, hard, a little bit hard for us to take, you know, in this day of religious pluralism, as we said. You know, I mean, there are different kinds of baptisms among different churches. I don't know of anybody that's having to die because of their belief or whatever in that. That's our day and time that we live. That's the nature of our country where there's that religious freedom. But in the 1500s, it wasn't that way. I mean, there were some of the reformers that were martyred because they were breaking away from Catholicism. At the same time, there were some who were teaching believers baptism that were facing persecution as well. You don't read near as much about that in most of history. There is an article here that came out of Christianity Today that I thought was interesting. I want to read some excerpts from this right here. And we'll make some comments as we go along here. You know, it said, when Luther and Zwingli and others led their movements away from Catholicism, many practices were changed, but infant baptism, the accepted mode for most of Christian history, was not. We've talked about that. Baptizing only adults, that is, people who choose to be baptized, was a radical idea that cut to the heart of both church and state. I mean, now we've come to a point in time to introduce the idea of believers' baptism. That was a radical idea. We studied about that when we began this class, looking at what is Christ's church in the first century. That was not a radical idea. You know, they understood what baptism was, an immersion, and baptism for a remission of sins. We're 1,500 years later now. And things have kind of moved far, far, far from the original plan. Yet it was just one of the many revolutionary ideas typical of a diverse group called Anabaptists. Their movement also was known as the Radical Reformation. In fact, under Anabaptist or Radical Reformation, is two places that you can search to get a little more information on some of these things. Well, there was already the Reformation movement going on. Now, this is a radical Reformation, because this was radical in that, so you're saying that we shouldn't baptize babies, that only believers can be baptized. That was a radical idea, you know, at that time. And so the immediate issue creating the Anabaptist movement was not just baptism, but was also civil government. Now, how is that so? I mean, why would the idea of believers' baptism have any kind of impact or problem with civil government? So you see, there's pressure coming from some different areas here. You have the Catholic Church that is you know, standing up against these who teach believers' baptism. You have the reformers who are saying, no, you all be quiet. And you have problems with civil government. Why civil government? I get the others. Why civil government? Why is that a problem?
You rebel against the church, you rebel against
the state. Yeah, that's it. You see, and this is what we've tried to make this point as we've come through. In this country, this is harder for us to understand. You know, just how closely tied the church was to government in those days and in those countries. There's going to be, you go throughout Europe, even in the smaller towns, and the big towns is true too, in the smaller towns, if there is a castle in that area, and there probably is, you know, that's going to stand out. If you can get someplace where you have a little bit of a view, the two buildings that's going to stand out is whoever the leader is, the ruler is, where they live, and the church or the cathedral. It's going to stand out. It's designed. And what happened here for hundreds of years, we were able to see, is that there was, the church was a church state, so to speak. You know, just like when Zwingli went to Zurich, you know, and preached there to the city council. You know, and the city council made a decision that they were going to abolish Catholicism and follow the teaching of Zwingli. Remember that? I mean, it's like, you know, the state, so to speak, was choosing a new religion to follow. And so, you know, in some ways, I mean, from a governing standpoint, I can see where it would be kind of good for the king or whoever to be able to know that the church right down the street is in his pocket. Or, of course, you know, the church is thinking they've got the king in their pocket. Probably some truth both ways to that. And now you have these reformers that come and say, this church isn't right, we're going to start a new one over here. And we see how that caused conflict. And there were battles, there were wars between the Catholics and the Protestants. Well, now you have these Anabaptists that say, no, that's wrong and that's wrong too. There should be believers' baptism. And you know, government in some cases are saying, would you all just shut up? You know, just and if you don't, we're going to take care of you. And so the Anabaptists are standing up against the established religions, are standing up against civil government. And it's not a pleasant time. And so it's just hard for me to get a handle of that. I've never had to deal with those kinds of things. We've not ever had those fears. Reviewing a point or two here, it was Zwingli who wanted a gradual, orderly change in the way things were done with religion. When he talked to the city council in Zurich, in 1525, the Zurich council forbade the radicals from disseminating their views. So in 1525, when Zwingli was in Zurich and the city council had determined, okay, we're gonna you know, turn away from Catholicism, you know, these radical reformers were already making themselves known. You know, and so the city council is saying, no, we're not going with Catholicism. We're not going with these, you know, believers, baptism only people. You know, we're going with this line that Zwingli has been delivering. They're making a choice, you know, on which way this was going. And so anyway, in January 21, 1525, when the Zurich City Council kind of made their decree on what's going on, some of these radicals, as they were called, they met in the village nearby and they baptized each other. They were going on with their own understanding of what Scripture said. And so some distinctives about the Anabaptists. These believers didn't want to merely reform the church. They wanted to wholly restore it to its initial purity and simplicity, and they believed that such a church consists only of people who present themselves to be baptized. And so we think about the Restoration period in the late 1700s, 1800s. 200 years before that, there were some who now, when they had a Bible in their hand, were able to say, no, I don't believe in Catholicism. No, I don't believe in what Luther's saying or Zwingli's saying either. I mean, baptism is for those who are believers, who have faith and have come to faith and believe. And so, while it's a small group, they were there. There was a presence among those. Now, here were some of the beliefs of these radical Reformationists of that time. They believed that they could find no justification for elaborate church bureaucracies. You know, they could see the hierarchy of the Catholic Church and rejected that. Well, of course, the Reformers did too. Remember, they had problems with the hierarchy of the Catholic Church. But now when you look at the hierarchy of the Church of England, and the Presbyterian Church, and the Lutheran Church, well, it looks a whole lot like the Catholic Church looks, you know, as far as hierarchy goes. And so these radical reformers, these Anabaptists, they were rejecting all of that. Their idea was decisions should not be made by a hierarchy like that, but by the entire local assembly. Well, I don't know that I would agree entirely where they were going with that. They and some churches that come out of this movement, congregational as they are called, believe that the congregation has to make, you know, decisions. They operate much more like a democracy. Well, the Lord's church was never intended to be a democracy. It's a monarchy. Christ is the king. You know, he is the one who is leading. And the only decisions that we have to make is to make sure that we are aligned with what the king has to say, the monarch. But they were looking at and setting up more of an attitude of a democracy. The congregation will make, you know, decisions about what the church should be. Let's see. There was another central teaching that came out of this, of separation of church and state. You see, now with Catholicism and with the Reformers, there was the inclusion, there was the joining of church and state. And these were the ones who were standing up saying there needs to be a separation, you know, of church and state. And another main thing that came out of that is they believed that, you know, Jesus taught a way of, in a way of nonviolence. And the Anabaptists primarily believed in pacifism. They were pacifists. How do you say it? Pacifism. That's right. And, you know, this nonviolent attitude. And so, you know, when they would be in a town like Zurich and there was great opposition that came up, I mean, they didn't press their views. They moved on. And they would go and they'd go to another village, someplace that they could be among themselves. And even sometimes they would start their own village or community. Now, maybe some other thoughts are starting to come to our mind of some religious groups that are going to come out of this movement as we move along with this, but that they believe that the followers of Christ should be very distinct from society and even separating themselves from society, you know, to some degree. And so that's some of those early beliefs that came out of these radical reformers, as they were called at the time. I think I saw them in 1990, and I could never find the copyright 1990 by the author of Christianity Today, but I never could find the author's name. I don't know who wrote it. It was in Christianity Today. In fact, you look up Christianity Today and the Anabaptist movement, and you'll probably come up with this. This was a good article. I mean, it was well written and documented. I thought it was just kind of interesting. Are there some other thoughts or comments, questions? See, this is not in our outline. This is not in our book, but I think this is some important information, some important things that were happening concurrently to some of the other things that we're studying that we need to have a view on. And so, you know, in spite of persecution, this was a movement that spread widely. Interesting, it spread mostly among the lower classes. Nobility and ones of higher levels did not take so much, you know, to this movement that kind of withdrew themselves from society to some degree and did not worship in any way with any pomp and circumstance or anything such as that. I mean, it was the lower classes of that. And so since the Anabaptists had no official sanction, there was no church head, so to speak. There was no hierarchy. The only way that this church, this movement could grow was by evangelism. You know, they had to go neighbor to neighbor and tell people about what they believed. You know, and that's how that this movement would have effect and would grow. And so, you know, the Anabaptists is the word basically means it's here this idea of rebaptism. You know, that's what that is. That's what the Anabaptists were saying and teaching. And so these radical reformers, let's see if there's any other points we haven't talked about here, were taking a stand against Catholicism and against the reformers and were facing great persecution and challenges, you know, in doing this. They were not trying to reform Catholicism. They were not trying to reform the Church of England, which even in 1525, the Church of England wasn't even officially, you know, sanctioned yet, but it's coming up just in a few years. You know, but they were more trying to restore. And again, I mean, we don't think of the Restoration movement to the late 1800s, but there were some much prior to that were looking at these things. So if we go back to our timeline and we kind of go back up from where we are, because we've gone through some of these Protestant churches, the Lutheran Church, Church of England, Presbyterian Church, back to 1525, we have this movement, this Anabaptist movement, you know, that has come in place. I want to talk about one group that came out of this, the Mennonites. And when we talk about the Mennonites, there's kind of a broad group of churches, I guess you'd say, that come out of this. You know, this was among this Anabaptist movement. There was some teaching that caught the attention of a man named Menno Simons. He was a Catholic priest. And he, like some others, like Luther and Calvin, saw some things in the Catholic Church that even though he was a Catholic priest, you know, some things that he didn't get, he didn't understand. He was about 28 years old when he's serving the Eucharist, he's serving their Lord's Supper, and he would continue to look at that and stare at that and could see that it was not changing literally into the body of Jesus Christ and then into the blood of Jesus Christ. He heard the words coming from his mouth saying that that was what was happening, but he would look at this and he would say, there's nothing happening here. And it caused a lot of problems and questions in his mind. And so he started, you know, questioning these things. He came to a point where he was having a personal serious crisis of faith is what he has said. And so he started studying the scriptures in a very different way, in a new way. His preaching changed. And in that, you know, he received a reputation of being of a evangelical preacher because he was preaching, he wasn't preaching the same thing week after week as what happened in the Catholic Church and still does, that, you know, by rote you can kind of go through, we're going to stand, we're going to sit, we're going to say a prayer, we're going to sing a song. He would get up and preach. And actually, you know, had quite a few followers. He was much called on to go from one place, one parish to another to preach because this was very different from what they'd been receiving anywhere else. And so he was receiving some acclaim for this. And at the same time, you know, as he wrote, when he wrote, everyone sought and desired me, it was said that I preached the word of God and was a good fellow. But his admission was, but you know, he says it was a lie. He said, you know, he was saying my life was empty. It was full of diversions like gambling and drinking. He had a lot of problems in his own life to kind of sort out. And so something that caused another just, you know, personal problem for him is when he heard about a second baptism. Okay, the matter of believers' baptism. And the point that was debated among some was this second baptism, it was called. I mean, it was strange to him because what he knew, what he had been taught, and what he had been doing was baptizing infants. And so the idea of a second baptism or a believer's baptism was something that just called his attention. He had to do some real thinking and studying about that. And in a short period of time, he rejected the state church practice of baptizing infants. I mean, he was rejecting what the Catholic Church had been teaching for hundreds of years. And so you have to understand that that was not an easy decision. I mean, he is now taking a stand against the Catholic Church. He has already seen how that's worked for others. You know, but now his convictions and some things that the Scripture is teaching, you know, forces him to make a stand, you know, himself. And so the more that he considered the Scripture, and the more he came to understand and believe that only adults could come to a point of making a decision by faith to follow Christ and to be baptized, he knew he had to do something. You know, he couldn't keep doing what he had been doing and what he had been teaching. So some problem or some changes have to take place. But one problem Simmons had was some of the anti-Baptists were. Some of them were quite aggressive in their willingness to defend their faith. They weren't all that way because we've said already that the Anabaptist movement moves in time as a group that most were pacifists. They were not going to fight for their faith. They were just going to pick up and move to another community somewhere else. And that's basically what Menno Simmons would wind up doing the most of his life, though there were times he was very much sought after by the church. They were looking for an opportunity to remove that thorn from their side. But they never did. They never did kill him. He died in his 60s of natural causes. But so we've talked about already, there was a time when the Catholic soldiers and the Protestant soldiers were going about, you know, fighting against one another and the heretics on both sides. Well, now there's someone else that together even they would agree we have to eliminate these Anabaptists. And so the pressure is on those who believe in a believer's baptism, you know, to put pressure on them to get them to be quiet. But Simmons became more and more a pacifist in the idea that he was going to avoid conflict at all costs. And the Mennonites today, the group that eventually came out of some of the early beliefs of Menno Simmons, are very much pacifists. And very, very quiet, live in their own community, and are not going to fight against any other, you know, ideas or beliefs. And so, as we say, you know, 500 years later, the followers of Simmons are known as Mennonites today. Well, the exact founding date of the Mennonites is a little bit hard to nail down. But I'm kind of thinking again, just at the beginning of this Radical Reformation movement, 1525. That's the movement that spurred those like Menno Simmons to look at believers' baptism and stuff like that. And so some have said that, you know, the Mennonite Church more or less had its start in 1525 when we've looked at the whole Anabaptist movement as a whole. Think about the Mennonite Church here first a moment. You know, today in the United States, I mean, here is a church that has split and split and splits. I wish I had some stocks that would split as often as the Mennonite Church has. You know, I mean, there's like 40. They can count 40, you know, different movements of the Mennonite Church in all different flavors, it seems. And, you know, closely associated with these, of course, the Mennonites would say that you know, the Amish are completely different from them. The Amish would say the Mennonites are completely different with them. But unless you are very close to one or both of those movements, you most of the time we can't tell the difference apart, can we? You know, and the Church of the Brethren is another church that kind of came out of that same movement. You know, and they have a lot of similarities. It's interesting that the Mennonite Church USA, which is a fairly large organization, their headquarters is in Elkhart, Indiana. They have, it has become what some of the early Anabaptists were fighting against, you know, the hierarchy of the church of the day. Well, the Mennonite Church has a hierarchy too. You know, I mean, the country is divided up into 19 different, you know, sections. There are conferences within each section. There's an executive board from the headquarters that helps to deal with, you know, issues all across the country throughout the whole conference. They have yearly conferences where directors from each of the conferences come together and they make decisions regarding their doctrine and their church and the direction of it, you know, much like every other religious denomination, you know, that it has happened, you know, in that way. And so when you think about the Mennonite movement, you know, here again, there's many different kinds. You know, when we lived in Tennessee, we lived in an area where it was not unusual if you went to the next county over, you know, to see Mennonites or Amish in a horse and buggy. I could never tell the difference between who is Mennonite and who is Amish. They could. They knew right off. You know, I couldn't tell the difference. And so you had those that were the old order Mennonites, you know, dressed with very plain clothes, didn't use buttons, didn't drive a car, of course. They had no electricity in their house. And then you had the new order Mennonites, and probably many flavors in between. You know, the new order Mennonites that might drive a car. You know, now they may paint all the chrome on the car black so it's not flashy in any way, you know, and things like that. But they would drive a car. And among the Amish, it was much the same way. The Church of the Brethren is a little more modern in their thinking, those things. But, you know, among the Mennonite USA church, the bigger conglomerate of churches, you know, they're a lot more modern looking, you know, like this here. You know, it's like they have women leaders in the church. Among the old order Mennonite or Amish, oh no, there would never be that. And so it's just interesting to me at just how far spread that movement, you know, has gone. Now, among the old order Mennonites, you know, in many ways they keep to themselves. They live in communities out in the country and have their church services in a house. It goes from one house for a month to another house for a month to another house for a month. And their preacher just goes to whichever house is going to be meeting in. Very strict in disciplining one another and following their doctrine and some things like that. And that's a movement that came out of the Anabaptists beginning back in 1525, the Amish, Church of the Brethren. There's some others you could probably add into that as well. Your thoughts, comments, questions? Well, it's like, that's right. I used to go to a sawmill. I'd have some logs sawed up. It's different times I go down to this Mennonite village. They had a nice sawmill. And go by this guy's house. You know, it's farm well kept. Everything, you know, they plow by mule and oxen. No electricity in the house. But go down to the sawmill, you know, they've got a diesel motor that runs a pulley that runs the sawmill. You know, and that's different. That's not their home. That's business. You know, they would have not, and you go to some old order Mennonites, they wouldn't have that. You go down to the street to a little bit newer order Mennonite, and you see electric lines going into the house. You know, and so it was extremely confusing, you know, knowing who you were talking to. But there were some things that were consistent. I mean, I will say, you know, is that there was an absolute sense of community, and there was never any bad talking about anyone, even those they didn't agree with. There was a very close family unit. And I'll tell you this, man, if a Mennonite gave you his word on something, it was done. You know, I mean, I can remember some things that I've, you know, that I've had people tell me that if I was going to buy some wood, you know, can you have this wood for me? You know, I can have it for you in 14 days. You come back 14 days, your wood is sitting there. Or if I can't get to it for a month and a half, come back in 6 weeks. Come back in 6 weeks, there's a stack of wood with your name on it. Done. You know, and if there's an exchange of money, you know, you were never going to be taken. They could easily be taken advantage of, and they wouldn't say anything. But, you know, you would never be taken advantage of. That, this is some of the consistencies I see with that. Less and then...
Well, there's a lot of things to be admired about the issues. But the thing that I would say is the fact that this, for the most part, the Mennonites, Amish, Hutterites, there's other kind of
splinter right.
groups that are communal in a way. Mm-hmm. And they're actually, it's all, it becomes, in essence, an inherited religion.
Mm-hmm. Some call it ethnic.
You are born Amish,
yes.
Or you are born mm-hmm. Mennonite, or you were born Hutterite. And because there's not very much evangelism, as far as my understanding of it, outside mm-hmm. of their community. And we really have to be careful about that as well. We need to
yeah.
not have a congregation that's followed the same families mm-hmm. for hundreds of years. In other words, if we're not evangelizing,
right.
getting outside of our group, then we're not doing what we're supposed to be.
And that's what started.
Absolutely,
and that's what started these groups. Remember, because I mean, it was their evangelism that got that movement going back then. And it is true. I don't see a lot of evangelistic work among those groups now. I mean, there's some debate among those that study these things that whether this is just needs to be considered an ethnic group, you know. And in some cases, I mean. I'm not trying to be ugly about this. I'm just trying to explain some things. You know, some of the groups that I would go to in Tennessee and had some work done and exchange some things, you know, there was a lot of problems in the family. Well, how do I say this nice? There was problems in the family with regard to child defects and stuff like that because you've married your cousin so many times that this has become a problem. And so some of them were starting to, when their boys would get old enough to leave home, were sending them to another Amish or Mennonite group in Ohio, you know, to, how do you say this? Nice.
Appropriate.
yeah, for breeding, you know. And so I guess what I'm trying to say, what brought that up was I think this exemplifies your point, you know, that they have, there's a very limited amount of going out and evangelizing what they believe to be their religion, to the point that it could wipe them out in time if there's not some change in that, you know. Real quick, Hilton.
We just had German Baptist where we just moved from. They had a large group there. What was interesting, the building was about a half a mile from our house. It was not labeled. There was not a sign or anything on the building.
Interesting.
They also had a bakery there, and I was talking to the owner. He and I got to be friends with each other. And he found out about my religious background and all, and he was saying, I worship sometimes when I'm away in the Church of Christ.
How about that? Because he would see some similarities, at least, yes. Perhaps. Yeah, yeah. And depending on the group, there would be some groups that would have some similarities with the Lord's churches. Some have moved pretty far away from that. But anyway... I'm just trying to help us get this picture that back in the early 1500s, there were some not only standing up against Catholicism, but were going to stand up against the reformers and the churches that came out of that period. And there were some at that time who were saying the Bible says only believers can be baptized. Now, where that movement went over the next 100 years, well, I don't think is any better than the movement of Catholicism or the reformers. It's still not truth. You know, it still has moved far away from the original plan where we started this class in what is Christ's church in 33 A.D. You know, and so just something for us to think about. Lord willing, on Wednesday night, We'll talk some more about some of the Anabaptist movement that took place in the early 1500s and then move into like the Baptist doctrine and some things like that. Thank you for listening so well this morning.